Well, you know, amazing things often happen in the most unamazing places. I understand there's a plaque near the little town of Hodgenville, Kentucky, that records a memorable conversation about 200 years ago now. It read, this particular plaque reads this way: "Any news down at the village, Esri?" "Well, Squire McLean's gone to Washington to see Madison swore in, and old Spellman tells me this Bonaparte fella has captured most of Spain. What's new out here, neighbor?" "Nothing, nothing at all, except for a new baby born to Tom and Mrs. Lincoln. Nothing ever happens out here." And that plaque is near Hodgenville, Kentucky, which marks the birthplace of none other than Abraham Lincoln. Well, amazing events in Bible history often happen in the most unlikely places as well. And you get insights into God and life with God from the most unlikely people in the most unlikely places. And I can't think of a better example of that truth than the amazing story of Rahab in the Bible. And let's not beat around the bush today. Let's get this thing understood right at the outset. Rahab was a morally corrupt woman. She's identified in the Bible repeatedly as a prostitute, and everybody here knows what prostitutes do for a living. And she wasn't even an Israelite. She had no standing among the people of God. She was a Canaanite, a resident of the doomed city of Jericho. And isn't it incredible to think that a person like that, a person of compromised moral character, a person who had no place among the people of God, could teach us anything about God? What possible insight into living my life with God today can someone like Rahab possibly provide? And yet, Rahab and her story do exactly that. They reveal a great deal about God and how to live your life and my life every day with God. Well, last week I began this series of messages on the Old Testament book of Joshua entitled "Get What You've Been Given." And here's the premise behind this series of messages. Many Old Testament stories illustrate spiritual principles that you can apply to your life today. For example, the slavery of the Israelites in Egypt is an image of our spiritual slavery to sin. The deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt and then the miraculous parting of the Red Sea is an image of salvation, and also the significance of baptism by water. You ever thought of the Red Sea as being an image of baptism? That's one meaning of it. God gave the Israelites the land of Canaan, roughly the present-day country of Israel, as a gift for them to live in and possess. Now, Canaan is not an image of heaven, the place we go to be with God for eternity after we die. No, Canaan instead is an image of the spiritually abundant and fruitful life that every person is invited to enjoy once he or she becomes a follower of Jesus. And even though it was a gift from God, the Israelites had to actually invade and possess the land of Canaan. They had to fight actual battles, and they had to kick out actual inhabitants, and they actually had to settle down and occupy this land. And in the same way, you and I need to possess fully all of the spiritual blessings that come to us in and through Jesus. We too have spiritual battles to fight. We have real spiritual enemies to defeat. We have a real spiritual inheritance to enter into and enjoy. You have to get what God has given. You have to possess your possessions, spiritually speaking. And the book of Joshua, then, is full of stories that illustrate these spiritual principles. And it provides images that point us to spiritual truths. Well, today's story is about this woman, Rahab, this Canaanite prostitute. And her story brings home an all-important truth. The God that you and I worship today really is the God of the universe. There is no one like Him. There really is no other God but Him. And He deserves at all times to be treated like God. And again, folks, if there is a more unlikely person out there who might teach us something significant about God, I don't really know who that person might be. Well, let's get familiar again with Rahab's story. If you would turn with me in your Bible to Joshua chapter 2, or you can find it in one of the blue pew Bibles there, or on your phone if you have that particular app or whatever. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter together. And I would encourage you, again, let's get familiar with God's Word by opening it for yourself and reading it along as I read it out loud. Okay, here we go. Joshua chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, go to the hill so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. The men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. When the two men started back, they went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Well, I would suggest to you today that Rahab and her story reveal at least three truths about the Lord that you and I would do well to remember this and every day. Here's the first one. This God deserves all of my trust and all of your trust. This God deserves our trust. Why did Rahab do what she did? Why did she risk her life for these two strangers, the Israelite spies? Why did she become a traitor to her own city and her own people? Some have suggested that Rahab was the ultimate opportunist. She was a shrewd lady who knew how to play her cards right at just the right time. And I'd be very attracted to that take on Rahab if it wasn't for what the Bible says about Rahab elsewhere and what she did. For instance, over in the New Testament book of Hebrews, we find Rahab, again of all people, included in that great Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, along with people like Noah and Abraham and Moses. And it says there, it was by faith that Rahab the prostitute. How'd you like to have that appendage to your name for all, you know, for the next 3,500 years? It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And then over in the book of James, we read this. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. So instead of condemning Rahab for being a prostitute, the Bible elevates her as this example of godly faith. Wow. How incredible is that? How unlikely is that? Well, what had happened to Rahab? Well, like the other Canaanites, she'd heard about the miracles that God had done for the Israelites. Parting of the Red Sea, miraculous defeat of the powerful Egyptian army, all the other armies that had been defeated on their way to Canaan. And these stories had made the Canaanites terribly afraid, including Rahab. But here's the difference. Rahab's heart was filled with what you could call a godly fear. The kind of fear that you read about elsewhere in the Bible. Over in the book of Proverbs, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." She had this deep awe, this deep reverence for the God of Israel that made her want to know him and become obedient to him. The hearts of the other Canaanites were filled with fear, but it was an ungodly fear. Oh, they were afraid, but they didn't recognize Israel's God as the one and only true God. There was no desire to know him. There was no intent to ask for his mercy or to conform their lives to his will and his ways. Their attitude resembled the attitude of many people today. How's that? Well, most people are probably afraid of God at some level, but they don't have any desire to know God personally. They don't particularly care to ask for his forgiveness of the sins in their lives. And the last thing they want to do is change their lifestyles for this God. But evidently, Rahab wanted to know God. She wanted to experience his mercy, and she wanted to change her life. And that's about as good an example of godly fear as you can find in the Bible. Notice something else about Rahab's trust that's interesting. I doubt that her knowledge of God was very well informed at this point in time. There was no Bible to read yet. There was no Bible school to go off to. Nevertheless, she certainly perceived that Israel's God was utterly and absolutely unique. She says there in verse 11, "No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below." That's quite a confession. And here's the point. Despite her lack of knowledge about this God, Rahab had entrusted all that she could know about herself, to all that she knew about God at that moment. And on that limited amount of knowledge, she acted. And God didn't ask Rahab for any more than that. Meaning what? A great relationship with God isn't really about how much you know about God, but rather how much you act upon what you know about God. Not what you know, but what you act upon what you know. And a great relationship with God doesn't depend on how many Bible facts you might know or how many Bible verses that you can quote from memory, but instead how much your everyday life and your everyday actions conform to what the Bible says. If you and I are going to get what God has given, we will need to do more than just be intellectually aware of it. That's a great place to start, don't get me wrong. But you and I have to grasp it and experience it by living it out. And that's why Rahab's trust here is so impressive. It wasn't a knowledgeable faith. Rahab didn't have a sophisticated faith. Rahab didn't have an articulate faith. She just had an active faith. She had a real faith. And for most of us here today, there's some great news in this story. I want you to notice that God accepted and saved Rahab on the basis of something other than her own character. After all, she was a prostitute. Instead, God saved Rahab on the basis of her trust in him. And the kind of faith or trust to which God responds is based on his character, not your character or my character. And folks, here's just a wonderful lesson from this story. God never enters into a personal, eternal relationship with you on the basis of how good you are, but instead on the basis of how good he is. And Rahab is this powerful illustration of the good news that is proclaimed throughout the Bible. Faith is not about trusting in yourself, even your supposed goodness or morality, but instead trusting wholly and completely in God alone. This is a God who deserves all of your trust and all of my trust. This is incredible news for anybody here today who realizes that just because you haven't killed someone or committed adultery in the last 24 hours, your own moral standing before this awesome God, this holy God, this righteous God of the universe is pathetic and inadequate beyond words. You and I have earned nothing. We deserve nothing from God except his judgment and his holy anger. On the other hand, if you're still into that myth, that fairy tale that frankly most of the world believes, that you're okay with God because you're just a little better than the person next to you or a little better than the person down the street, Rahab's story has got to be a mystery to you. I mean, if God saved someone like Rahab on some other basis than her personal morality or immorality, then where does that leave you? Where does that leave me? Rahab discovered a God who deserved all of her trust. She just didn't believe in this God. She trusted in him fully. Friends, I believe in pretty flowers. I believe in big bumblebees, and I believe in cute kittens, but I don't put my trust in them. And lots of people believe in God. But trusting in God is something very different. The Bible says, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. Have you ever put your full trust in Jesus? I'm asking if you believe in Jesus. I'm asking if you trust in Jesus. Have you ever given as much as you know about yourself to as much as you know about God and said, in effect, God, I am totally and forever yours. I stake everything past, present, and future on you alone. You see, that's what Rahab was really doing here. And Rahab the prostitute is an example of that kind of trust. You will get what has been given to you by God only when you can put your full trust in him. Well, let's move on to a second principle that emerges from this book. This God deserves not only all my trust, but he deserves all of my life. All of my life. You and I tend to see faith as, well, sort of a pleasant mental exercise that requires very little from us. It reminds me of a true story. Some years ago now, a newly retired couple cashed in all of their assets to purchase one of the finest recreational vehicles on the market. And one of the great features of this new RV was cruise control, which was a relatively new option for that day and time. And so as they were traveling along enjoying the sights, the husband got tired. He asked his wife to drive while he went into the back of the RV to take a nap. And after driving for a while, she put the RV on cruise control, and it worked perfectly. It's great. Before long, however, she had to go to the bathroom. So she got up and left. Well, you can imagine what happened. After the accident, she told the police officer that she thought cruise control was the same thing as being on automatic pilot. And fortunately, she and her husband weren't hurt, but the RV was totaled. And some followers of Jesus see living every day as a Christian in much the same way. It's just all done for you. Doesn't require much of you at all. Just believe in God and put yourself on spiritual autopilot. My friend, you're due for an accident. The Bible, however, sees faith as an attitude, yes, begins in your mind, begins in your heart, but then it manifests itself in your actual walk around everyday life. Faith is something that you do according to the Bible, not just something you think up here in your brain. Maybe you remember when God asked Abraham to kill his only son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. It's called faith because Abram literally had his hand raised and was ready to plunge that knife into the body of his son when God stopped him and said, Abraham, that's enough. Do you remember when David killed the giant Goliath? It's called faith because David actually took a real sling and he put a real stone into it and he sunk it into Goliath's forehead. Do you remember the story of how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down and worship the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar? It's called faith because they were willing to be thrown into a blazing fire for their loyalty to the Lord, and they were thrown into that furnace. They survived miraculously. But that's faith. Faith does stuff. Faith acts. Real faith, biblical faith, is going to affect your words, your actions, your attitudes every day. And if it doesn't change how you and I actually live, it's not really faith. Consider Rahab again. Her faith in God compelled her to do something here, didn't it? She risked her life for these two spies. She hid them on her roof. She told them how to escape Jericho unnoticed. She became a traitor to her own city, her own people. She changed her allegiance from Jericho to Israel. She even lied to her own government, much like those Europeans who actually hid Jewish people back in World War II because they believed that they answered to a higher authority named God. Rahab's faith acted. And that's why James mentions her in his New Testament letter. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. And then here's his comment. Here's his theological comment on what Rahab did. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. Faith's got to do something. It's got to act. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church. And when he was 6 years of age, his house caught on fire. The alarm was given. His parents thought everyone was out of the house safely. But when they started counting the kids, I think there were about 12 or 13 of them, they realized one was missing. And to their horror, they saw young John in an upper story window, trapped in this burning building. Now, John Wesley's father was a godly, devout, scholarly pastor, and he immediately dropped to his knees, praying that God would save his son. Now, Wesley's mother had great faith too, but she chose a little different approach. She immediately ran next door, got a neighbor's ladder, and helped to rescue her son from the flames. Now, I'm all for prayer. The more, the better. Amen? Amen? But there are times when the very best way to express your faith is to get up off of your knees and do what needs to be done. You may believe in God today, but do you live for Him? Do you live for Him? Even if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, that's a good question to ask yourself. Do I truly live for God? Is He the center? Is He the focus of my life and the way that I live it every day? This God deserves all your life. All your life. Is the Bible, is prayer a central part of your life? Do you know your spiritual gifts? Are you using them in this church or out in the community in some way? Do you tithe your income to the Lord? Did you invite anybody to church last week? Did you invite anybody to church last year? Did you share your faith with Jesus with anyone this last week? Did you share with anybody this last year? Did you reach out to a poor person or a disadvantaged person last week to meet some kind of a need in their lives? Did you do that at any point this last year? Did you forgive someone his or her sin against you last week? How about in the last year? This God deserves all of your life and mine. And when God gets all of your life and mine, that's when you get what you've been given. In a few weeks, we're going to take a careful look at what happened in Jericho, Rahab's city. It's a great story. Most of us know it. But you should know today that Rahab and her entire family were saved from destruction. They lived. They became a part of God's people. And when you put your trust in God and when you begin to live for God, your life is going to change. You know, this story has a lot of lessons on godly faith and trust in God. Some have questioned why Joshua even sent out spies in this story. I mean, didn't Joshua trust God to find a way to bring victory over Jericho without the information that was going to be provided by these spies? They say, you know, well, Rahab may well be this great example of faith, but Joshua just seems like he's not exercising faith in the Lord here. Is that the way we should interpret what happened here? I don't think so. Joshua sent out the spies in order to get to know his enemy. And it reminds me that it is your responsibility and mine to know as much about our spiritual enemies as possible. Faith is not remaining blissfully ignorant of all the spiritual obstacles that might be in front of us and saying, in effect, oh, well, God will take care of it all. Knowing about your spiritual enemies is an important part of giving God all of your life. You see, God's promises and God's protection don't eliminate the need for you to know your enemies and how to defeat them. And last week, we talked a little bit about that. We identified our three greatest spiritual enemies. One is the devil himself, who, like the king of Jericho here in Joshua 2, he gets alarmed when any follower of Jesus begins to move forward with God. And the devil is a powerful enemy. Let's face it. But he's an already defeated enemy. Jesus defeated him on the cross and at the empty tomb. Nevertheless, you and I need to know all about his tactics and his strategy. We need to know about this spiritual armor that is mentioned in Ephesians 6 and how we put it on and keep it on. Another great enemy is your sinful nature and mine. Let's face it, folks. You are your greatest spiritual enemy. I am my own worst spiritual enemy. When you truly want to live for God, you are going to have to get ruthlessly honest about where you need to change and where you need to grow and how to take yourself in hand and say, I'm not going to live this way. I'm not going to think this way. I'm going to change because that's what God expects of me. That's a big, big enemy. Perhaps the most subtle enemy is the third one we discussed last week, which is just this world's values. Folks, let's be aware of the fact that there are many successful, seemingly successful people out there, many attractive people out there, many folk who just seem to have their act together, and they have no use for God. And they have values and they have priorities that come straight from hell itself. Does God deserve all of your life and mine? Then we're going to have to learn how to fight against and defeat those three great enemies: the devil, our sinful nature, and the world's values. Here's a third principle quickly as we bring our message to a conclusion today. This God deserves all my passion. This God deserves all of my passion and your passion. Rahab herself had every reason to be passionate about God. When you see how God used her, when you see how God saved her, we're reminded that God truly is no respecter of persons. Truly, nobody is beyond his saving power. We like to think there are impossible cases out there, people that could just never know the Lord. There are no impossible cases with the Lord. Truly, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. Truly, God is not willing that anyone perish, but that all repent and find eternal life through his Son, Jesus. Truly, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Rahab was this person with a sordid past, a meaningless present, a hopeless future. That's what she was without the Lord. But God changed all that. And Rahab became a person with a forgiven past and a purposeful present, a fantastic future. And that can happen to you. It can happen to me. It can happen to anyone. ever wonder what happened to Rahab? Do you know? We don't have a lot of biblical information after Joshua 2, but what we do have is most significant. And it reminds us that God can exalt anyone who puts his or her trust in him. God can exalt and elevate that person. We're told that Rahab got married to an Israelite named Salmon. She gave up her life of prostitution. She got married. And among their direct descendants, Salmon and Rahab, was a man by the name of Boaz. You can read all about Boaz in the Old Testament book of Ruth. And descended from the marriage of Boaz and Ruth were men like Obed, Jesse, and David. Yes, that David. That David, the greatest king in Israel's history. That man, the Bible said, who had a heart like God's. But if you turn to the first chapter in the New Testament book of Matthew, you discover that Rahab the prostitute was a direct ancestor of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. In other words, Rahab became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Christian leader, Paul, that made this observation. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. I'm quite sure that Rahab the prostitute would be the first one to stand up and shout, amen, to that great truth. How could she have ever known what God had prepared for her? This God deserves all of your passion and mine. And my friend, if you will make up your mind to get what you've been given through him, you're in for one amazing ride through this life. Yes, it takes trust, giving everything you know about yourself today to as much as you know about God. Yes, it means the investment of all of your life. It means that increasingly every aspect of your life revolves around him. But along the way, be sure to enjoy this amazing God who pours out his love and his grace upon us without measure. He will forgive any and all sin if you'll just repent of it and turn from it and say, Lord, I give myself to you again. He'll forgive that sin. He will give your life new purpose, direction, and meaning when you lose your way. He has an incredible future reserved for you, both in this life and then in eternity, if you will follow him into it. He is a God who absolutely deserves all of your passion and mine. The Amazon River is the largest river in the world. And you can see the mouth of it there on the sort of the northeast side of the South American continent. Did you know that the mouth of the Amazon itself is 90 miles wide. 90 miles wide. And so much water flows from the Amazon into the Atlantic Ocean that it is greater than the flow of the Yangtze River, the Mississippi River, and the Nile River combined. That's how much water is flowing out of that river into the Atlantic Ocean. And scientists are able to detect the flow of the Amazon 200 miles into the Atlantic Ocean. Now, one of the ironies of ocean navigation years ago was the fact that even though you were surrounded by water, it was possible to die of thirst. As you know, there was a time when the only way to get across the ocean was by the wind. And if you didn't have any wind, you were stuck. And you could literally die of thirst sitting on some boat out in the middle of the ocean because you couldn't get any wind to push you to the next landmass. Well, this type of thing would happen there in the South Atlantic like it would happen in any ocean around the globe. But there was a big difference in some portions of the South Atlantic. For instance, you'd have a boat that was just stuck there, idle, no wind. Another boat would come up alongside it, and in this boat, these folk were a little bit more familiar with what was in the South Atlantic, and they would say to this boat that was stranded, they'd say, what's the problem? And one of the sailors would yell out, we don't have any fresh water. Can you give us some fresh water? And the guys in the other boat would say, just lower your bucket. You're in the mouth of the Amazon River. They had all the fresh water available to them. You know, when I read that story, I think of something that Jesus said, and it's appropriate today, which is the day of Pentecost. Jesus said this in John chapter 7. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Well, that's what we celebrate today, the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the availability of the Holy Spirit to come into the life of every man, woman, boy, and girl who has put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, we're just reminded that God, this is the God that we serve and we worship today, a God who has no limits, a God who has no boundaries, a God who is inexhaustible. He is a God that deserves your trust. He is a God that deserves all of your life. And he is a God who deserves your passion and mine. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today for the story of Rahab. And we're humble, Lord, because we have a tendency sometimes to write people off who are imperfect, who have done bad things, and say, well, I can never learn anything from that person. They don't know God. And yet, Lord, we're surprised here to see in Rahab's life and in her words and in her example a story of what it means to really put your trust, put our trust in you, what it means to just forsake everything and put our entire lives into your hands, and to be so passionate about a relationship with you that we're willing to just turn our backs on everything else and follow you come what may. So, Lord, we take a moment just to kind of be in awe of the example that Rahab has given to us about what it means to trust in you, to be passionate about you, and to stake everything in our lives upon you. Father God, we thank you that you are inexhaustible, that you have no boundaries, that you're even greater than that great Amazon River, that there are rivers of living water that flow out of you that can quench every thirst in life that we might have. We thank you for the God that you are. And our prayer today is that we would live life before you and unto you passionately. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.